This morning I would invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I do have one other announcement that I forgot to make. You'll notice on the doors as you leave the sanctuary into the narthex that there are stockings. Those are not decorations. Those are placed there so that we might have an opportunity to give a Christmas gift to our missionaries that we support. So this is an opportunity. They'll be up all during the season. So if you want to come through and put a little something in there for our missionaries, they would be very much appreciated to that. We take the gifts and we split them out to our missionaries that we support. If you do have questions about that, you can talk to Sean. He would be happy to let you know what we do. We've done that for many years. All right, so if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 9 as we continue to work our way through this series on Christmas in Isaiah. And we are working through these texts, particularly in Isaiah, because you think, this is Christmas. Shouldn't we be in the birth of Christ? Well, these are texts that are pointing us to the coming of the Christ, our Savior. And we are also seeing each week how in the New Testament these texts are being fulfilled. So it's a wonderful way to overview redemptive history, to be reminded of the gospel, and to even prepare ourselves for the celebration of the coming of our Lord into this world. So the passage before us this morning, it's a familiar one. You hear these verses, particularly verses 6 and 7, and you immediately go to the majestic sounds of Handel's for unto us a child is born. But I believe if we understand the context here, that we will appreciate the richness and the beauty of this passage as a whole. This passage occurs in about 733 BC, and something very important about that date is that the northern kingdom of Israel has not yet fallen to Assyria. That happens in 722 BC, 11 years later. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, those northern 10 tribes of Israel, has been divided into this kingdom of the north and then the kingdom of the south to Judah. And Isaiah is speaking about the fate of part of the northern kingdom. In fact, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he's talking about the fact that they are already experiencing the oppression of an alien invader. The Assyrians are eventually going to overthrow the whole of the northern kingdom. That's going to happen in 722 BC. But these places in north Israel, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, they are already experiencing some of this oppression. And something of interest is that Isaiah is the only Old Testament writer to use the term Galilee of the Gentiles. It's kind of a New Testament term. And we're going to see that term again as we look at our New Testament passage later today. But Isaiah is giving us a prophecy about the coming invasion and the ultimate fall of the northern kingdom, an event that has not happened yet. But he's also giving us a prophecy about the Lord's rescue and his salvation of that people. So this isn't really a passage that you might look at and say, oh yeah, this clearly tells us about Christ. But the New Testament says, well, that's precisely what it does. It's telling us about the coming Christ. So we're going to see that as we work our way through the passage. Now, before we look at the passage, before we read it, I want you to quickly glance with me at these verses. You know, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see this image or this picture that Isaiah uses to depict the plight of Israel. He uses this picture of darkness to characterize the dire situation that they're in. And then in verses 3 through 5, look at the way that he describes joy. He compares it to two different things. He compares the joy to the joy of an expectant farmer who's had a very good crop and he's rejoicing at the time of harvest because despite rain coming when it shouldn't have come and rain not coming when it should have and all sorts of pests and various other problems, he's had a great crop. And so he's rejoicing. And there is in fact a harvest festival. So that's one way that Isaiah is comparing this joy that is here for the nations. But then he's also changing that image and giving us a picture of rejoicing over a great military victory. Where you're plundering through all the treasures of the one who's been attacking you, but you have had the victory. So he uses these images of joy there in verses 3 through 5. And then in 6 and 7, notice how he'll pin this joy that he's been describing in verses 3 through 5 on the names and the attributes of this unborn prince. And he describes what that prince is like through those verses. And then finally, at the very end, notice how he attributes all of the hope and all of the joy of Israel to God's own zeal. So we're going to consider each of these things this morning as we work through this passage, but I want you to kind of be on the lookout for them as we read through this. So Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he is made glorious by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with joy as at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior and battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that, Lord, we read a passage that sounds familiar to us. So, Lord, we ask that we might look at it with fresh eyes, with fresh ears, and that, Lord, you would teach us and draw us and knit us to be more closely to your Son, Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Isaiah, in this great prophecy, he's showing us four things. He's showing us Israel's distress. He's showing us the prospect of their joy, the person of their Savior, and the zeal of the Lord. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning, those four ideas. And the first thing that we need to note about this passage is that almost this entire prophecy is written in the past tense. Now, that's a typical pattern for Hebrew prophets. They speak of the future in the past tense as if the future has already happened, in order to show the certainty of the promise that the Lord is revealing to his people through the prophets. So, for instance, we look in verse 2 and we read there, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. But the truth is that the fulfillment of their darkness hasn't even come yet. It's dark now in Zebulun and Naphtali. They're feeling the pressure, but it's going to be darker yet. And their light, which is going to shine, isn't going to shine for another 700 years. But he speaks as if they've already walked in this darkness, and as if they've already seen this great light, because the word of God's promise is yea and amen, is certain and sure. And so he speaks this prophecy in the past tense. But notice in verse 2, especially as Isaiah prophesies a lifting of the darkness, Really, the context is military invasion and national oppression. The Assyrians, they're coming down on the northern kingdom, and they're going to take it over. Remember, that's going to happen in about 11 years from the time that Isaiah gives us this prophecy. And there's a reason for this happening. And Isaiah has made it clear throughout his book that the reason for it is the sinfulness of the northern kingdom. See, from the very beginning, where Jeroboam had become king of the northern kingdom, he broke that kingdom, the north 10 tribes of Israel, off from the southern tribe of Judah. And Rehoboam had been king there in Judah, and all of the kings who ever ruled in the northern kingdom, they were all bad kings. They all did what was right in their own eyes. They all followed after and worshipped false gods. It was under the reign of the kings of the northern kingdom that Baal worship came to be practiced by the people of the northern kingdom. And Isaiah is announcing God's judgment through the Assyrian invaders because of the sin of idolatry of the northern kingdom. And so what's being painted here is a picture of darkness. Not simply of national oppression, though those are the terms that he's using, but really darkness that has been brought by sin. The misery that's being experienced in Zebulun and Naphtali, and the experience that's going to be happening in the northern kingdom in 11 years is God's judgment on them for worshiping other gods. So their distress, it's a distress which has been brought about by sin. The darkness of death which is upon them is in fact God's judgment for their idolatry. And there is no distress which is deeper than that which is brought about by sin. And this is really so important for us to understand. Because, you know, in the midst of the Christmas season, people love to sing Christmas carols. But many times they have no clue what the Christmas carols are even about, why Jesus had to come into the world. You know, very often we hear people say, Jesus is the reason for the season. It's commonplace. It's very true. But before we ask the question, who is the reason for the season, we've got to ask ourselves, what's the reason for the reason? You know, why is it that Jesus came? Jesus didn't just come, and it's not just that Jesus is the reason why we celebrate Advent. It is, but it's that there is a reason why Jesus had to come into the world. And that reason is the darkness of sin and the misery that comes with it. Now Matthew beautifully shows how this passage points exactly to that truth. Flip over with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew tells us that this passage is fulfilled over 700 years later when Jesus comes out of the wilderness having been tempted by Satan, and he comes to the city of Nazareth, and then he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum, which is in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he preaches the good news. And this is what he says there in verse 13. He says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the person and the preaching of Jesus in Galilee of the Gentiles, Matthew says, fulfills that passage back in Isaiah. And there are other New Testament writers who also catch on this theme. For example, when Zechariah prays over his son John in Luke 1 verse 72, he says that it will be his job John's job to be the forerunner of the one who will come to be a light to the Gentiles. Simeon's prayer in the very next chapter of Luke reiterates that idea of Jesus coming to be a light. And John tells us in John 1, in him was light, and the light was the light, and the light was the life, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. See, the New Testament writers all understood it was Jesus who was the fulfillment of this prophecy back in Isaiah, that he was the light that came to the people who were walking in darkness. And one thing that tells you that is that their deepest distress was not in fact that the people who were living in Jesus' day were under the occupation and oppression of an alien invader. I mean, think of this. When Jesus was born into the world, guess who was occupying the land of Palestine? The Romans were. And when Jesus died, guess who was occupying the land of Palestine? The Romans. And 40 years after Jesus died, guess who burned down the temple? The Romans. So what Jesus came to do was not ultimately to liberate Israel from a physical national oppression. He came to give them deliverance to something far more serious and significant. He came to give them deliverance from sin and to make them children of God, to prepare them for the life of eternal fellowship with the living God. And see, that's in a way what we're being pointed back to in Isaiah chapter 9, that this darkness here isn't just this idea of this national oppression that's happening. It's happening because of their sin. And because that sin needs to be dealt with. And it's going to be dealt with in only one way, and it's through Jesus. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the one who answers the nature of Israel's distress in 733 BC and of the people of God in Palestine, in Galilee of the Gentiles during the first century. And he's the one who answers our distress, you and me who are here today. That's the first thing that we see here in Isaiah chapter 9, that the people are surrounded by this great darkness. But then in Isaiah 9, 3 through 5, we see this increase of joy, which is prophesied by Isaiah. And here Isaiah turns and begins speaking directly to God himself. Though this is a word from God for the people. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy." Isaiah is telling them what they will say to God after God reveals his marvelous salvation. The result of this mighty act of God, of unburdening them from their deepest distress and the darkness in which they are walking, is that they will have an increase of joy. Joy in God, joy in the salvation of others that he has given to us and to them. Now, there's two lessons for us in this. First of all, Isaiah is reminding us that the salvation of the sinner produces joy in the hearts of God's people because we ourselves are sinners who've been saved. And when sinners are saved, they rejoice when they realize their own salvation, and they rejoice and take joy in the salvation of others. And it's precisely this that is such an indictment on Israel in Jesus' day. You know, isn't it interesting that here's Jesus. He's up there in Galilee of the nations. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's preaching about repentance, and many are coming to faith in him. Gentiles coming to faith, but his own people, the Jews, are not rejoicing in the salvation of the Gentiles. And that in and of itself is a sign that they themselves had not experienced the joy of salvation because they had not trusted in Christ. And it's an important thing for us to realize today, because what's the greatest joy that we have in the world? You know, is it joy and stuff? That's certainly what our world would tell you this season. You're going to be so happy on Christmas when you run outside and see your new car with a big bow on it. Is it joy in position or status? You know, we are always working at the end of the year to get that big bonus, to get that big recognition of where I stand within the company. Is it joy in the esteem of others and social connection? I've got to go to this party. If I, you know, anybody who's anybody's going to be there. And if I don't show up, what's that say about me? You know, this season we are being told, oh, you got to look for joy here. You've got to look for joy there. You've got to look for joy there. What's the greatest joy that we have? What do you take most joy in? Isaiah's reminding you that those who have been shown mercy take the greatest joy in God as they see Him work salvation in sinners, as sinners are brought to Christ. And do we take joy in that? Is our deepest joy in what God is doing in our lives, in the lives of those in our community? And if so, how does that joy express itself? How is it that we will show ourselves to be joyful as we celebrate this holiday season? You know, will we celebrate this season sharing the gospel with others, with family and friends who don't know Christ? Will we celebrate our own redemption, whether it was this year or last year or 50 years ago? Isaiah is reminding us that the salvation of sinners produces exaltation in the lives and hearts of God's people. But he's also reminding us here that joy as we experience, it's not merely a side effect. It's not merely a consequence of God's salvation. Look with me again back at verse 3. He says, you being God, you have increased its joy. Meaning you have increased the joy of your people. Notice how God is directly credited for giving us the joy of our salvation. It's not that, oh, you became a Christian and you got this joy that's over there. No, it's you became a Christian and God says, here, let me give you this joy. Isaiah is teaching us that believers exult, that they take joy in the salvation of others. And he's teaching us that God deeply cares about our joy in him because he is the one who gives us joy. You can't manufacture joy. There's no technique. There's no method. There's no 12-step program to having joy during the Christmas season. It'd be a bestseller, I'm sure. Joy has to be given. And if you don't have joy, the only way that you can get joy is to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And God promises to grant all who trust in Him the joy of His salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Himself said that He came that you might have joy to the fullest. So that's the second thing. There is an increase in joy. And there's a third thing we see in this passage, and it's about the Savior himself. The promised Messiah is described for us in verses 6 and 7, and he is said by Isaiah to the children of Israel to be their light and their reason for joy and hope. And it is the promised Messiah who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see five ways that Isaiah describes him in this passage. Now, we don't have time to do justice to all five of those. We'd be here until next Christmas. But I want to quickly walk through what Isaiah says about these five things about him. First of all, the child is born for us. The child is born on our behalf, for unto us a child is born, and the government is laid on his shoulders. In other words, Isaiah first says that a ruler will be born who will govern us in the best interests of his people. You can think about that in contrast to the wicked kings of the northern kingdom. This ruler will govern not like them, but he will govern for the well-being of his people. Think about how comforting and how refreshing that would have been to hear for those people who were living under these kings who were only out for themselves. Secondly, he will be called Wonderful Counselor or Miraculous Supernatural Counselor. Now, some translations like to put a comma between wonderful and counselor. I think that this should be seen together, that it should be seen as Wonderful Counselor. And the main reason for that is because if you look at the other names that are given here, there are also couplets. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So I think as we look at this, we also look at this as Wonderful Counselor. But again, in contrast to kings like Ahaz, who were crafty and who were deceitful and who were not godly and were not wise and did not care for God's people as they should have, this ruler will be wonderfully, miraculously wise. Jeremiah puts it this way. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a branch of righteousness, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So what is being told here is that this king will be wonderful and wise, that he will have heavenly wisdom in the way that he rules his people. Thirdly, we're told that he will be called Mighty God. He will be God the warrior. He will be the Almighty God in the flesh. You know, the New Testament is all over this particular prophecy. I mean, think about what John reminds us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul tells us in Romans 9, he says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever." See, the New Testament understands precisely what Isaiah is saying here. The Messiah King, the Son of David, is going to be more than human. He's going to be Mighty God in the flesh. And then he says something interesting. He says the child is going to be called Everlasting Father. Now, this isn't saying that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are different modes or manifestations of God. That God manifests himself differently in different eras, whereas sometimes he's the Father, and then sometimes he's the Son, and then other times he's the Spirit. That's an incorrect interpretation of this passage. This passage is speaking about a ruler. And what was one of the metaphors for rulers in the Old Testament? Fathers. Spiritual fathers. They are to father their people. And so this is yet another description of how this ruler will have concern for the spiritual well-being of his flock. It's not an assertion that Jesus is the same person as God the Father. It's an assertion that Jesus will rule in a paternal, fatherly way for the well-being of his people. And then finally, we see this child described here as the Prince of Peace. That is, he is the one who will accomplish peace. You got to think that this nation, Assyria, is knocking at their borders. They are a nation who for the next 11 years are going to feel the strong, mighty arm of Assyria. That they are going to fall in 722 BC there in Samaria, their capital. And these people, you can imagine, are longing for peace. Can't we just live in peace? And Isaiah is saying, one of the names, one of the characteristics of this coming son, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to accomplish peace for his people. He's going to give peace, and then he's going to reign in peace. See, Isaiah is telling us in this description about the light who will dispel the darkness. And that light, as the New Testament clearly sees, that light is Jesus Christ. Now, there's one last thing that I want us to see here in Isaiah 9, and it comes at the very end of verse 7. It says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It is the zeal of the Lord that will accomplish all of this for Israel." God is the sovereign personal cause behind the hope and the joy. Now, I want you to listen for a second to what Psalm 124 says. It says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. The hope that they have is surely not because of anything that they will do, but it's because of who is behind that hope. And it is the Lord who is behind that hope. Isaiah is saying that the anger of your enemies is no match for the zeal of the Lord, for the zeal of a sovereign God who says, "I will do this." And I want you to notice something really, really interesting about that last statement. It's the only statement in the entire passage that's not in the past tense. I mean, think about that. He's saying, "I will do this." That's so helpful and encouraging, isn't it? Because some of us are here today and we haven't finished our walk in the darkness yet. You know, yes, Christ has dawned in our hearts and we rest and we trust in Him, but we still find ourselves living in a fallen world with the miseries of sin and the effects from it. And here's a word for you this morning. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. He will walk us through the darkness, and the light of Christ will shine fully as we look for Him. Let's pray this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for the comfort that it brings. Comfort that we desperately need in the world in which we live. We pray that You would help us to believe that You have the final word on the subject, and that, Lord, You've already declared it in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name. Amen.